But this morning we're going to spend some time looking at Psalm 19 specifically. I read a preacher once who said that she thought of her relationship with Scripture as less like a romance and more like a marriage. I don't want to draw that metaphor out too far, lest I give too much away about myself. But I was thinking, China, as I read what she had written and was also thinking about it, there's a familiarity and a sort of relationship built on commitment in our relationship with Scripture, a relationship that can deepen as our knowledge deepens through sustained attention, but also that involves argument and disagreement, and sometimes involves a sense of alienation even, or frustration with Scripture, but also then repair and return to Scripture and renewal and being read by and reading. So thinking about is a really useful metaphor for me, actually, as I was thinking about Psalm 19. And when specifically I was thinking about Psalm 19, I thought, actually, this feels a little bit like the return of the romance bit for me, this psalm. I don't know if you felt that. It's a beautiful poem. It's really simple. It finishes in a place that feels like coming home, in a sense. May the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, be pleasing in your sight, O God, my rock and my redeemer. And it speaks before that kind of ease, enjoyment of God, enjoyment of creation, loving attention. It's got, the poem has two themes. The first theme is the witness of creation, and the second is the witness of Scripture. And it's reflected in the two sections, if you see there. The first six verses are the witness of creation. And then the poem moves to thinking about the interconnected or interlinked theme of the wisdom of Scripture. And then it comes back at the very end in the final couple of verses to this, the poet, the singer, making a request to God at a very personal level in light of these two themes. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O God, my rock and my redeemer. What's interesting is that the poem is structured in a way that shows these two themes are really interlinked, but the poet never actually says what the link is between the witness of creation and the witness of Scripture. And I wonder if that's because the people who were singing it, it was so obvious to them that Scripture, the revelation of God in Scripture and the revelation of God in creation were linked, that he didn't need to say it. Or if it was, he was providing them with this sort of little inductive learning experiment. You come in and you check it out and you find out for yourself by looking at all the details here. But either way, I just welcome you to kind of think about that. What are the links here that you start seeing as we work through the passage? And how does those two things coming together bring us back to this final verse, this final request to God? So, first of all, just the beauty of this poetry. Even in translation, it's quite a beautiful poem. So let's read this first six verses, and then I'm going to invite you, a few of you, to call out an image or a phrase that caught your imagination for some reason or another. So let me read it to you. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of God's hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens, God has pitched a tent for the sun. It's like a bridegroom running out of his chamber, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is deprived of its warmth. Anybody want to offer a line that caught your imagination? God's hands, the work of God's hands. They use no words. Yeah. Day after day.
It's like the creation of how all these things running around up there, pouring things out, and very active.
Yeah, yeah, this is a whole world of creation doing things that are very human-like. Yeah. In verse 1, that handiwork line actually would have struck a real chord with the original audience because we're talking about farmers and people who are craftspeople, right? So they knew the handiwork of their hands, the fields were the handiwork. They could see what it said about their own skill, about their own dedication and faithfulness. And then the poet is saying, and look at the skies. That's God's handiwork. That's how God creates, and you can see God's skill in that and God's character. Yeah, verse 2 particularly struck me afresh this time. I don't know if you saw the night after night, they reveal knowledge. And this is actually in the Celtic Benediction prayer book. And so I actually say it many nights in the Gunther's prayer space because we use that there. And there's these lines about the moon and the stars and the sky revealing. And I hadn't really, it hadn't kind of got into me deep until I read it this time around. And I thought, how does the sky reveal? And it's when the light goes out, right? And you think in the dark, is it revealing darkness to me? No, it's revealing, it's like you've pushed back the curtains and you see the stars and the moon. All these things that have been there all along, the darkness reveals it to us. And in that, we see God revealed, this thing that is so beyond us and yet is God's handiwork somehow. And there's this sort of revealing of that truth in the literal revealing of this, of the stars and the moon. All part of God's care and God's creation. And this central image here, of course, is creation giving constant praise and witness without words. And it's so evocative, as he said. They declare, they proclaim, they pour forth, they reveal, but they use no words to do all these wordy things. And if you think, there are just so many words, like even in this moment, I feel like there's so many words. I'm speaking so many words. There's so many words on social media. In the lead up to the election, there's so many words, so many things said among us and between us. And here, the psalm brings us to an awareness of creation's language of physical presence, of silence, of being. This says something. God's handiwork, creating sacred praise just by existing. And we're part of that. And it reminds me of a moment this past week. I came in from ESG, actually. Came into ESG at the back here to pick up my kids. And as I walked in, there's usually a huge, like, hubble of noise, right? And as I walked in, it was completely silent. And I came in around the corner, what's going on? I came in, lots of parents sitting here in the rows, completely silent, little kids. And on the stage here, all the kids from ESG were in a circle, completely silent. And they were looking in the center, and there were three kids pretending to eat. And everybody was completely silent. Nobody was saying anything, doing anything. It was a very ordinary thing that they were looking at and paying attention to. But in the silence, there was a sense of, as I came in from the busyness outside, a sense of, oh, it's a really sacred moment, this attention that we're all giving to these three kids doing something that we do every day, all the time. I don't know how the ESG kids were finding it, but it really stopped me in my tracks. It reminded me of this psalm of wordless praise, of the attention that we give and the sacredness of that space of silence and being. But it takes intention to create that kind of, the conditions for that kind of attention, right? Usually ESG doesn't look like that. Usually my house doesn't look like that. So I thought we could experiment right now with a really quick exercise. I think it's Eugene Peterson again, who said that the Bible is best read out of doors. I don't know if you've heard that phrase. I think it's him. We can't do that right now, but I thought let's do something to kind of recapture that space for a moment, just an exercise of imagination, where we'll think of a part of creation that you love, think of a part of creation that maybe that you find yourself in often. You may even want to close your eyes to do this. Could be a particular tree, could be the surface of water, could be the presence of the mountains, could be the sound of the rain on the top of your umbrella, but some part of creation that you are familiar with. And just imagine yourself in that space, imagine experiencing that, and stay with that for a moment. Notice the movements and the texture. You can notice the color. What do you see? What do you smell? What do you hear from this part of creation? Is there anything to taste? Can you find in this part of creation the wordless praise of the Creator? Can you see it in the shape? Can you feel the warmth of the creation's presence pointing back to the goodness of God? morning, as I was walking here with my umbrella, the rain felt like applause. That was a really sort of direct correlation for me of praise. The psalmist finishes this section, this beautiful section, where he's painted this picture for us, or really given us the sounds and the motions and the movements of creation in wordless praise of God, with this image of the sun. Do you see that? As the bridegroom running from his tent to find the woman he's marrying. To be honest, as a middle-aged woman in the 21st century, it was a bit of a humorous metaphor for me as I read it. I thought, oh, I'm not sure what this metaphor does for me. But when you think about where it is in the poem, it actually makes a lot of sense. So if you end with the sun's praise before moving on to describe God's law, there's a significance in what the sun represents here. So in Babylon, there was a sun god called Shamash. And Shamash was the god of justice, right? The god of the law, fairness. And so the psalmist is acknowledging the miracle of the sun in creation and its role in creation somehow as being that sort of daily reminder of justice, shining on the just and the unjust, perhaps at times scorching, perhaps at times warming. But this justice of the sun, and acknowledging Shamash in a way, but acknowledging it as a creature that is responding to God's word and ordering word in creation. At the end of verse 6, you see that sometimes it's translated, no one is deprived of its warmth, and sometimes it's translated, no one can escape its heat. And you get a sense that it's different depending on where you stand in terms of the need for justice. But either way, this part of creation is, it represents God's dependable law, and that helps us then to segue into the next verses. So let's read the next verses, which are now moving to the second theme about the law of God, or God's revelation in Scripture. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. They're more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey dripping from the honeycomb. By them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there's great reward. Do you notice all the different synonyms or words for law in there? There's law, statutes, precepts, commands, the fear of the Lord, decrees of the Lord, all these different ways of speaking about the law. And the psalmist is really painting quite a full picture of what the law of the Lord is, and in the way that a poet might, kind of drawing out all the different significances of the law for the singer, for the reader. Altogether, the words kind of, at the time, would have referred back to the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, which are full, if you think about it, they're full of stories about God's faithfulness. They're full of God's agreements and covenants with his people, and full of the law code, which was given to the Israelites as they escaped slavery to set up a new kind of nation. So if you think about those, the stories of what God's done for us, the agreements that God's made with us to be our God and asking us to be his people, the law becomes quite precious in that sense, quite sweeter than honey. One aspect to the law that I found really interesting as I was looking through this week was the statutes and the first two uses of the word of the law, which, and one commentator writes that the word that's translated here in verse 7 refers both to God testifying about God and also the way that God makes covenant promises with human beings. And they're connected, right? Remember the covenant phrases that God makes with God's people. I will be your God and you will be my people. And it's connected. I will be faithful. I will be who I am. And then you come and be part of that and be my people, be part of my plan. So the law of the Lord, the word of the law in Scripture, it's highly relational in this sense, isn't it? It's nurturing a people in addition to be firm and pure and radiant and all these other words. And then because of these promises, because the law, the testimony of God about God's self is perfect and trustworthy, the result is, well, our souls can be refreshed because we know that this is truthful. We know this is trustworthy. It might look like simplicity to people around us, but we know it's actually wisdom. And this is the law of the Lord, and this is the reward of the law of the Lord. So the psalmist comes then back to, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O God, my rock and my redeemer. You notice the last line in verse 11 right there, the end of the section. By them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there's great reward. Has anyone watched the documentary, The Biggest Little Farm? A few of you have. I would recommend you go out and watch it this afternoon. It's the most fantastic documentary. I'll just tell you a little bit about it because it's about this line, verse 11, for me. A couple, they get a dog. They live in the city. And this dog barks a lot, and they get kicked out of apartments, and they can't stay, but they've made a promise to this dog that they've adopted that they will always live with it. They've made a covenant with their dog. And because they can't stay in the city, they actually have to leave. So they decide they're going to follow a dream that they have about farming, and they go to a farm, and they try to begin a farm that's going to be in harmony with creation. That's what they call it. They want to be in harmony. So they want to create and support an ecosystem and not just produce crops or profit. So they take 200 acres of neglected farmland, and they just start caring for it. They try to support the highest, they try to create the highest biodiversity possible, and as they give creation space to just do what it does, it literally brings the dirt back to life. So you see the pictures of the dirt that's dead, and then as they've supported it, the dirt that's alive. They bring creation back to life through supporting it. And the whole farm becomes this amazing picture of how God has made creation to be abundant and self-regenerating. And they get there, this couple, by choosing to observe and support rather than control and use creation. And it's just beautiful. They see themselves as part of creation, a part of it. And then they play their part well, creation flourishes. And they get there by watching their dog, who they say is always trying to decode how the world works. And they say, we need to start decoding how the world works and fitting in with it. And that really speaks to me about God's law in creation. Like decoding and watching and observing and then trying to fit ourselves into it in the way that we're meant to. And it's just such a hopeful and beautiful picture in this film of what that could look like in a very small scale. And the order that they find is really surprising. Actually, I thought, Lauren, of the thing that you posted on Facebook of the weird little sunflower seeds that are scattered all over on your front stoop, and how you're like, there's something about the order there that's actually a bit chaotic. And wow, that just appeared there, and this is surprising, and I don't understand it, and I need to watch it and observe it for longer. And the order is also quite vulnerable, and it's also quite strong if it's given what it needs. Reminds me of the Wendell Berry poem, a piece of it that says, in law is rest if you love the law, if you enter singing into it as water in its descent. So in law is rest if you love the law, if you enter singing into it as water in its descent. The ease of water descending and being part of that as part of creation. So back to verse 11. By them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there's great reward. The reward in that film is discovering the law as you keep the law, discovering how the world works, finding your place in it. And so we come back to this confession. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O God, my rock and my redeemer. The last section of the poem turns to the psalmist in a really personal way, and whoever is singing the song, right? Whoever's singing the song becomes quite personal at this point, where the psalmist sees this wordless praise of creation, sees Scripture's revelation of God's actions in history and his laws, and the psalmist says, how am I supposed to know if I'm doing a good job fitting into all of this? What if I'm doing a bad job and I don't even realize it? What if I'm doing it wrong? What if I'm sinning and I don't realize I'm sinning? What if I'm transgressing and I don't even know that I've strayed from God's law? Like, how am I supposed to know whether I'm doing a good job or not? And it's not really an answerable question in a general way like that, but the psalmist turns to a direct address of God and says, well then, could you please help me with that sort of prayer? Could you please help me with that? I'm going to trust you for that. If we were to look at these words kind of on their own, you might feel like the psalmist is worried. But I think in the context of the whole poem, this flow where there's been rejoicing, sweetness, wisdom, praise, it's more the psalmist saying, I really want to be part of this harmony. I need to be part of this story. It's a good story, and I want to be in it, and I want to be in it in the right way. How do I make sure I'm going to be in the sweetness of God's law? as I was trying to think, what's a thing that a metaphor that helps me imagine what it's like to have that desire, I thought of actually the Carnival Band on Commercial Drive. I don't know how many of you have heard the Carnival Band. Have people heard the Carnival Band? I might have to explain it to some of you. Okay. Well, there's a band of full, it's a ragtag band full of brass instruments and drums, and they practice once a week. Anybody's welcome, and they go out into public spaces or fairs or whatever, and they set a groove with the huge, I think it's a sousaphone, huge thing, and then they set the groove. And then everybody just starts joining in and playing their trumpets and playing their saxophones and so one year they had tons of trombones and they have these big huge drums and they just get this groove going and they're moving around and people are dancing and people are joining in. Every time I hear them, I think, I want to be part of that band. I want to be in that groove. I want to be moving with that. Even when they're out of tune and splurting all over the place with their brass instruments. There's something about it that you want to be part of that sort of chaotic order. At least I do. And some of you may run away the other way. But the beauty of creation's silent, constant witness to the Creator reminds me of that kind of thing, where there's this musical groove that the psalmist and whoever sings the psalm wants to be inside of. A sweetness of Scripture's record of the Creator's faithfulness that's created these well-known lyrics the psalmist wants to sing along to with other people, wants to kind of hear that, be in this chorus that sings together. And so out of that comes the prayer, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O God, my strength and my redeemer. And I'll just finish by saying a couple things to bring the psalm into today. I started the sermon by suggesting the psalm might be more the romance part of my relationship with Scripture anyways. Like it feels like there's this ease and curiosity and attention here. But this is also the week of climate strikes, right? And there's all sorts of conversation around creation currently. So the passage can't be only about loving creation in this simple way. Because there's also expressing, I think, the yearnings of those who treasure creation's witness and want to sustain it, and who want to listen in on the silence and discover God there, rather than contributing to kind of the deathly noise of human selfishness. So this yearning for creation's flourishing, this giving space for it to be itself, I think this is part of our side of the covenant with God. Our side to listen to creation's wordless praise of the Creator and to join in. And the confession that I prayed in the confession time this morning was actually, I think I'm unable to do that, and I think I'm unwilling to do that in many ways. So it brings us to confession as well in this current moment. So I'm just going to finish by giving you a moment to be quiet and to ask the Lord to give you a prayer in response to this psalm. So listen for a prayer from God. God, we are grateful for the example of creation and its wordless praise. We're grateful for the strength of that we can join into and follow suit. We confess our inability and sometimes our lack of desire to care for your creation in the way that you've asked us to. And we pray, God, that in this time as we wait for your return, that you would make us brave and bold, and that you would give us love for your world and a sense of our place in it. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.